And once you have that Bible, go ahead and turn to John 14. Going to continue our study through the book of John. Just a recap of last week. We went through the first six verses and we saw basically Jesus telling his disciples not to be troubled in the face of kind of some difficult news that they'd gotten from them. I mean, the biggest issue was he had told them that he was going to leave them and they couldn't come where he was going. So obviously that kind of freaked him out a bit. And we talked about how he kind of gave him the key to having peace in this life in the face of that adversity, and really the key for us to have peace, and that was to trust him, trust Jesus. He says, believe in God and believe in me, and the idea is have faith, believe, just trust me that, you know, everything I've said is true, and you know, like he goes on to tell him that here's a practical reason you can trust me is through what's about to happen, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And basically what is about to happen, talking about his death, that was going to allow for them to go to that place. Basically, he would go and die and pay the price for everyone's sins so they could be forgiven of those sins and be made right with God and be able to go to heaven in the first place. But then he also promises, hey, I'm going to go, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. And then we saw him make it clear that, hey, I'm the only way to God. Basically, if you want to spend eternity with God in heaven, the only way is through me. He's the way to God, as there's no other way that'll lead you to him. He's the truth about God, as there's no other truth that'll lead you to him. And he is who you must believe in to spend your life with God, as his death on the cross is necessary for you to be forgiven of your sins and through faith in that, receive this gift of eternal life and be in heaven with God forever. And that's where we're going to pick it up in John 14. Let me read this passage we're going to be in, starting in verse 7. And then we'll pray one more time and we'll kind of go through it. So starting in verse 7, picking up where we left off last week, it says, this is Jesus talking, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just want to give you our undivided attention. So easy to be thinking about the many cares we have in this world, Lord, but we rest in the fact that you are in charge of all those things. We truly have no reason to worry. We have no reason to be anxious. Just like we looked at last week, we can have peace in trusting you. And so, Lord, we want to give you those things now so we don't miss anything you want to say to us. And we acknowledge that everything you say in your word is truth. So we believe it in faith, whether we understand it or not, knowing that one day when we're with you, you'll be able to answer any questions that we still have. So bless this time, Lord. Speak to your people in the way they need to be spoken to today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So Jesus had just gotten done telling his disciples, basically, remember that he was the only way to the Father, or the only way to God the Father. That's who he's referencing there. And here he, verse 7, he kind of elaborates on why he's the only way to God, and that is because Jesus is the perfect representation of God the Father. To know Jesus is basically to know God. And he's in essence telling his disciples, hey, you need to know, look no further. If you want to know who God the Father is, look at me. You've been with him, so therefore you know him. And in some sense, what they were about to see, him dying on the cross and raising himself from the dead, that was all the more going to solidify this fact to them that he was really God. That's kind of why he says here, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But from now on, you do know him and have seen him, because like what they were about to see, man, that was going to put the nail in the coffin as far as like, obviously this guy is God because he just raised himself from the dead. And Philip, obviously not fully understanding what Jesus is saying here. He's still not getting this because most of his disciples didn't really understand all the stuff he was telling them until after his death and resurrection. He asks them the question, where he's like, well, let us just see the Father. You know, if I just see, I'll believe, which is so often what we think, right? I just want to see to believe. But really, that's not it. God's given us everything we've needed to see. We have all the evidence around us, as we're going to see him, Jesus allude to shortly. But it's just we're in our minds, we're not willing to believe. It's that unbelief. But what God tells us to do is you need to have faith. You need to believe, and then you will see. And that's what he's encouraging them here to do. And in verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And Jesus responds to Philip in verse 9 by basically pointing out to him again that, hey, I've been with you a long time, Philip. I've been with you guys. You should see that what I'm saying is true. You should surely see that I am God as well as his son. Like, I am the Father. Like, you're looking at him. And in verse 10, and Jesus goes on to reiterate that him seeing him is seeing God the Father in verse 9. And here, yet again, he's clearly declaring himself to be God. This is something we've seen, like, all through the book of John. John is a great book for anyone that would try to say that Jesus is not God, or that he somehow didn't compare himself or say that he was God. He says it all the way through John, over and over again. And here's another instance of it. And so, basically, this is where we get our theological doctrine of the Holy Trinity, right? The Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, like basically three distinct persons that make up one triune God. And that's something that some people struggle to wrap their heads around. I struggle to wrap my head around that completely, but it's what the Bible teaches. And so just like he's telling his disciples here, this is what you just need to believe. Take my word for it. And you might have heard this said before, but basically if your God is like completely understandable, if you could wrap your whole head around everything he says in his word, then he's probably too small of a God for you. He's God. Bible says we can't understand his ways completely, but that's what the Bible teaches. And so we're to believe it. In verse 10, he reiterates this theme that you see throughout the book of John 2, and that nothing Jesus did or said was on his own authority. He only did and said what God the Father, because they're perfectly unified in their thinking and in what they do. So everything he did was a representation of God's will. And in verse 11, he challenges the disciples to not only believe in him, but also to believe in what he was saying, specifically to believe in the fact that God the Father and him were one, even if they didn't completely understand it, just like I was talking about. But he goes on to say that if they were having trouble taking him at his word, like, guys, if you are having trouble believing what I'm telling you, then believe off the works. He says, or else believe on account of the works themselves. You guys have seen me do some pretty miraculous stuff, right? I have walked on water. I have multiplied food to feed 5,000 people. I have raised, as we see, like accounted for in the Bible, 3 people from the dead. So if you're having trouble believing my words, believe the evidence, all right? Just believe off of that. That's kind of what he's exhorting them to. And here's the thing. The same thing is required of us if we're to have genuine faith. It's not just about believing in Jesus. It's believing everything he has said to us in his word. Because you got to believe what he says before you're ever going to start implementing it in your life. All right? James talks about this in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. You can turn here if you want. I'm going to read it out loud. So if you're somebody who just wants to listen, you can listen too. This is the New Living Translation because it's a little easier to understand. But he says here, and this is a chunk, so listen, starting in verse 14, this is James chapter 2. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Well, good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete, and so it happened just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without works. So what James isn't saying here, right off the bat, is that somehow you're saved by works in your life. He's not saying that. He's not saying that somehow you got to do good things to be saved. Now, again, some people quote this scripture and they use it as justification to back up that very wrong theology that somehow you have to do good things to be saved. And again, it's wrong to come up with a theology and then try to back it up with scripture. You always want to teach from scripture and let it define what you believe. And you have to understand scripture as a whole. And we know Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What he basically tells us there is you are saved strictly by God's grace, his undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor through faith, through believing that he died for your sins and paid the price for them when he died on that cross, and that through believing in that sacrifice that he really did that, you receive this gift of salvation, of forgiveness. That is why you're saved, only that. But what James is saying here is that true faith in that will be made evident or demonstrated by your works or the way you live your lives. You guys ever heard the saying, actions speak louder than words? I don't know if it came from this, but that's what he's getting at here. Basically, like, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then that will manifest itself in the way that you live your life. Your life will be lived according to God's word, doing what he says. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect. We're all works in progress, but it means that you'll have an overall change in desire in your life to want to honor God and live for him. And you can't not have that and be a Christian, because when you are saved, that old part of you that wanted to live according to your flesh, it died and went to the grave. So you're still in your flesh, and there's still that temptation you're susceptible to, but your overall desire is not to live that way. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you that is convicting you at every moment when you're being tempted to do something wrong, saying, don't do that, that's not good for you. And when you go do it, then it's like telling you, see, showing you that it's not good for you. And it's telling you and reminding you what to do is right, and reminding you that, hey, you have the power to say no to this and do what God says. And so you can't keep going on living like you used to be, because you don't have that desire anymore. That's kind of what he's getting at here. That's why he uses Abraham as an example, because God said, hey, I need you to go sacrifice your son. And he wasn't really ever going to do that, but that faith was demonstrated by his actions, because what did he do? He was willing to do it. He believed what God had told him way before, that there was going to be this generation that came from him. So he was believing, all right, well, either God's going to do something miraculous and, like, spare my son as I go to sacrifice him, or he's going to resurrect him, because he's going to keep his promise. He had faith in that. His actions demonstrated his faith. And really, this is a principle that is in every aspect of our lives. Is faith in anything is always dictated by your actions. I do not go to the gym and sweat for 60 minutes killing myself the older I get. The only reason I do that is because I believe it will have benefits for me. I believe it'll offset that bag of Doritos I want to eat in the evening, all right? I don't train to gain at 40. I train to maintain, okay? And I'm all about, like, eating good food. And so, in moderation, but eating good food. I can't say that about Doritos. It's not always moderation. But the reason I push myself like that is because I believe there'll be benefit for it, okay? The reason you're doing that keto diet and staying away from those carbs that you so want is because you believe that it'll benefit your health. The reason you parents are spending a fortune on your kids' college, or you young people or older people are going to college and you're spending all that money, is because you believe it'll lead to you doing a job that you'll be able to support yourself or your family, or it'll be lead to you doing what you want. It's like that in anything in life. Your faith always dictates your actions, what you actually believe in. So just like it was important for Jesus' disciples to believe or have faith in everything he said, it is for us as well, because you're not going to live his word out unless you truly believe it. And here's the thing why that's important. Because if you want to experience that abundant life, that blessed life that he intends for you, remember, we looked at this verse Thursday night. If you weren't here, Jesus said, blessed are those, or happy are those who hear my word and do it or obey it. If you want to experience that blessed life Jesus has for you, it's through doing his word, not just hearing it. But you got to have faith. You got to believe it first. And it's especially important that you believe that Jesus is God, as he's telling the disciples here, for two reasons. First, that's foundational to your salvation. You can't be saved if Jesus isn't God, because if Jesus wasn't God, he could not have lived a perfect, sinless life on this earth. All right? Paul tells us in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, as the scriptures say, no one is righteous or right before God, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. When he says no one, he means no one. And he's talking about mortal man, like all men, all mankind. We are all flawed apart from Jesus Christ. We all have sin. So if Jesus was just a man, a mortal man, he falls into that category. He had to be deity. So your salvation is dependent on that truth. Second thing, you have to believe he's God before he's going to become the ultimate authority in your life. That's what makes his voice worth listening to. Because it doesn't really matter what I think. I'm not God. There's only one. It's him. And so that's what makes him always right in his word. And it, what dictates every decision I'm making in my life, needing to go through him. Amen? And what he told his disciples in verse 11 also applies to us in that if we're having trouble taking him at his word, then believe the evidence all around you. Three things, really quick, and these are sermons in themselves, lots of sermons, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but first, you have evidence in all the creation around you. Romans 1:20, Paul says, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. What he's basically saying there is, even if nobody ever told you about God, you can look at everything out there and all those stars, you can look at yourself as complex as you are, and you have all the proof you need that God is real, that there is a creator. And the more, you know, like I said, I can't go into this really deep, but the more and more you look into, like, theories, which means it's a guess, just so you know, science, majority of science is based on a guess. You look at the theory of evolution and stuff, it contradicts its own, it contradicts itself. It contradicts the principles of physics and thermodynamics. It's like science is a crock because it's all theories. It's just guess. It doesn't make sense. You are not an accident. God wonderfully and lovingly made you in your mom's womb for a purpose. You are all precious to him. And he's got a plan for everyone. And it starts when you know him, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you're forgiven of your sin and you come into a relationship with him and he comes into your life and reveals that plan for you, what he made you for. But you are not an accident, so don't believe that. So creation's the first thing. The second thing, historical proof. History says that Jesus was real in everything he did. So people that say, oh, it's all made up or whatever, that's an uneducated statement. Because the fact remains that if you do your research, it's not just the Bible is an accurate historical document, but there's other historical documents that say the same thing and back it up. You know what's interesting? Some of the, you might have heard the term apologetics before. It's basically what that means is reasoned arguments or writings in justification of something. So there's Christian apologetics. People that have that niche, their desire is to prove everything the Bible says is accurate and true, that Jesus was real. And so two of the most well-known Christian apologetics, and I'd recommend their books, Josh McDowell, he wrote the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict. You better be ready to read, though. It's like a huge book. And then Lee Strobel, who wrote The Case for Christ, among other books. Both of those guys were atheists, and they set out to disprove Christianity. They set out to disprove that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. And in the process, they came to the realization they couldn't disprove it. It was real, and they got saved. So first, creation is your proof. Second, historical proof. Third, you have physical proof all around you, and you have to look no further than the person sitting to your left or right. As I've said before, every single person in this room is a Lazarus. You were all dead, and you've been raised to life. And you can look at the people here. Maybe some of you know people, what they were like before they were saved, and you see these crazy changes in them. And I'd go as far to say real change in this life, it's hard. It's impossible apart from God intervening. God is what has changed us. And I remember when I first got saved, everyone thought I was crazy. Because for me, it was really drastic. I went from this lifestyle where I was partying every night to just having no desire for that anymore. Because I saw for what it was, just this empty stuff I was trying to satisfy that longing inside of me. And as soon as I had the Lord, I didn't have a desire for it anymore. So my friends are like, what the heck's the matter with you? You're not going out partying tonight? No. That's how I know this Jesus is real. This is what you guys need. And maybe that's what drew you to Christ in the first place. You saw your friends, you saw your family, these people get saved and get changed, like their lives changed miraculously, and you're like, I want to know what the heck that is. But those three things, man, believe it off the evidence. God has given you more than enough evidence to take him at his word and believe everything he says. He goes on in verse 12 and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, or the idea there is you can count on what I'm about to say. I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So verse 12, he gives this assurance to his disciples in response to a fear they're probably having, because like at this point, they're thinking, that's it. I'm done for. You know, it's over. Jesus is leaving. Man, we're getting fired. We got to go back to fishing and tax collecting and go back to all the haters that told us we shouldn't have left in the first place. But Jesus kind of encourages me. He's like, dude, you guys ain't getting fired. You're just getting started. You're getting promoted, as a matter of fact. And it's because I'm going to the Father that you will get to be a part of these greater works in the first place. And now, here's the thing. He's not necessarily talking about more miraculous things, but rather greater things in magnitude is kind of the idea there. Or like a better translation is greater things, basically. Instead of like what it says there, it says greater works. It's greater things. And his emphasis is on people getting saved. Or fruit. That's what we call fruit. Like God working in us and through us. Because what Jesus knew is that these disciples were going to go after he died into all the world, and they were going to be responsible for God being using them to save way more people than ever happened when Jesus was here on this earth. He knew basically that His death on the cross was going to allow this because first and foremost, it was going to pay the price for all the sins of mankind so that whoever received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, whoever believed in that and accepted that sacrifice he made for him, they'd be saved. So like his death was going to allow for all man to be reconciled to him through faith in Jesus. And then the second thing, he knew that him going away would allow through that restoration with God, him to send his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And you wouldn't be capable of jack squat if the Holy Spirit wasn't inside of you, but you got God's Spirit. So what's impossible with man is not impossible with God, and it's not impossible with you now because you got God's Spirit inside of you. So he knew that him leaving, that was the best thing that could happen for them. Best thing that could happen for us. So the greater works that he's speaking of here, there still would be Jesus's work. It just wouldn't be physically being done with through Jesus. It would be done through us who had his Spirit inside of us. And whereas at first glance, you look at that and go like, that's an awful big promise to make. That these ragtag group of guys are going to do, or us in general, are going to do greater works than God or Jesus, God in the flesh. But here's the thing. If you guys are Bible students, you know shortly after this in Acts 2, at Pentecost, Peter gives his first sermon ever. How many people get saved? 3,000. That's more than all recorded people that were saved in whole Jesus' ministry in that one sermon. And just a quick word on this too, because there are some of our brothers and sisters in the church that kind of have a heavy emphasis on signs and wonders. And they go to this verse and they say, well, Jesus is talking about right here miracles. Like, basically, we're going to do even greater miracles than Jesus is. And I would beg to differ, because here's the thing. If you can show me someone that has done greater miracles, like basically show me someone that has walked on water, show me someone that has fed 5,000 people with a couple loaves of bread and fish. When you show me someone that can speak to a storm and stop it, when you show me someone that can raise people from the dead, then I'll believe you that that's what he meant by that. But I've yet to see it. Doesn't mean I don't believe in miracles. Absolutely. God can do whatever he wants. But he's talking here about salvation because that's the primary thing he came to do, right? Came to save people. And there's only one condition he gives in verse 12 in us getting to be a part of these great works, and that is to believe or trust him. Or we just talked about to have faith in him and his words. Because as I already mentioned, your actions are dictated by your faith. And if you don't believe that God wants to do greater works through you, you're not even going to be looking to be a part of it. You got to believe it first, and that will dictate your actions and wanting to be a part of it. Verse 13, he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So verses 13 and 14, he gives the catalyst, or basically how to initiate these greater works being done in your life, and it is through prayer. One, if not the greatest privilege you've ever been given by God, is the fact that you can talk to him whenever you want. And he actually cares and listens. He makes time for every single time you do that. And it makes a difference. And Jesus makes a pretty big promise here, right? And saying that, hey, anything you ask in my name, it'll be done for you. And now right off the bat, some of us would be like, well, shoot, I've asked for a lot of things in Jesus' name and I haven't got them. Well, there's two things that are implied in this promise that you have to note. First, he basically is giving you a blank check and he says that you can ask for anything. But here's the caveat. There's a limitation on it. It must be in his name. Now, what he doesn't mean by that is it's not just tagging on in Jesus' name at the end of your request like some magic incantation. Or like saying 10-4 at the end of your radio call, and all of a sudden you're going to get what you want. That's not what he's telling us to do there. The idea of praying for things in his name is that you're asking for things in accordance with his character, in his will. So where is the best place to look to understand the character of Jesus and his will, his word? That's why it's so important to know it, because the better you know his word, the better you're going to know how to pray. And so often the problems we have that basically results in our prayers not being answered is that instead of praying in Jesus' name, you're praying in your name and according to your will. He never made the promise to give you what you want all the time or what we think is best for us. In fact, the Bible theologian William Barclay said, "The test of any prayer is, can I make it in the name of Jesus?" No man, for instance, could pray for personal revenge, for personal ambition, for some unworthy and unchristian object in the name of Jesus. So if I'm praying, "Lord, man, that person has just been wretched to me. They've been saying so many untrue things. You need to smoke them. Burn them." In fact, his disciples were guilty of that at one point. "Let's call down fire, God." But that's not really in line with Jesus' character of wanting to show mercy and grace, right? So he's not going to answer that prayer. Maybe you're like, "God, I really need a new car because my neighbor's got a new car. And I gotta, you know, look good." It's like, well, that's not really a need. He's promised to provide your needs, but that's a want. "You know, Lord, I spent a lot of money the last couple of months, and I ran my credit card bill up, and, you know, now you got to come through. You got to pay it for me." Well, that doesn't usually how it works. See, that's not really trusting God. That's testing God. And again, he promised to provide your needs, not your wants. And he points out in verse 13 that the point of him answering our prayers is that God is glorified, or that it's evident basically that God is the one that is answering your prayers to everyone around you. That is the purpose of our lives. We want everything in them to glorify God, or to show people, or give us a chance to be a witness for God, because they see these crazy things happening in you and around you that the only rational explanation is something that's irrational to them. That is not normal. I want to know, why are you like this? Why are you so peaceful in this crazy situation that scares the heck out of me for you? Why are you not freaking out about needing this thing? Why are you just praying about it? How the heck did that happen in your life? Why was there that drastic change? Those all give you opportunities to say, "Jesus, I can tell you more about him if you want to know." That's what God uses that stuff for. And here's the thing, when we're truly praying for something, wanting God to be glorified in it, it absolutely will be in the name of Jesus. They go hand in hand. Because anything that glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. Anything in Jesus' name is in God the Father's name. And those are the prayers that God loves to answer. You know, I've forgive me if you've already heard this, but it's just one of the many great examples in my life, but most recently on my mind, with the house the Lord provided for us. Because you guys that knew that, we were, you know, sold our house 7 or 8 years ago in Astoria. I don't know the exact dates, but we, you know, didn't know what the Lord was really doing then. And over a series of a couple of years, he made it clear we were just supposed to stay here in Astoria. But I wasn't the pastor of this church at that time. I was working as an engineer for ODOT and pastoring our young adult group. And he gave us a rental, which at the time was a blessing, but somebody had bought it and the price was going up. And we're like, oh man, this is like, you know how rentals are around here. It's like, this is not just being a good steward with God's money. It's like, we need to get something else. And so we're praying and, you know, we're stuck in this thing for a lot longer than we want. And the price is going up and it was frustrating for sure at times. And we were trying all these routes to like try to find something. And we had bought a piece of land and we were trying to build on it. And that fell through a couple times. And then out of the blue, I come into church one day. This is when I, you know, shortly after becoming the pastor, and there's a note on my desk that says, you know, so-and-so, I didn't recognize the name, wants to talk to you about the sermon on Sunday. And that's, in my mind, that's not a good thing. I'm like, oh, great. I'm like, what the heck? I'm like, and I call the guy, and like, he proceeds to tell me, he's like, yeah, when you were talking in your sermon, I just felt like the Lord pressed on my heart and my wife's heart, like, we're supposed to sell you our house, and we're probably going to move it in the next couple months. Maybe it would interest you. And so we drive by it, and it's in Astoria, which we never thought we'd be able to afford to live in. It's much bigger than what we were planning on building. We were trying to be really conservative, keep the price down, and, you know, everything about the location was perfect and stuff, but we really didn't give a lot of thought to it because we were just like, well, they're probably still going to want way more than we can afford because that's just like the out of our price range. And so, you know, a couple months later, he'd gotten a hold of me and said, hey, we are actually leaving. Would you guys like to come look at it? And at first we decided not to because we were going down the process of building. But then that second option we went for building fell through and we're like, all right, let's just go look at it. And I contact the guy and he's like, well, that's funny. We were just about to list it with an agent, but yeah, we'll still let you guys come look at it. And so we go look at it. And basically, they decided to offer it to us like a significant amount of what they were told they could get for it. They're like, this is just all we need out of it, and that's all we're trying to get. And so we looked at it, and I'm sitting there at La Cabana, the best restaurant around here for Mexican food. I'm promoting them, sorry, but I love it. We eat there far more than we should. We're sitting there, and I'm talking to my wife, and as she's talking to me, I'm just like, this is crazy. Like, she's going through with me what has led to this, because when I first got that note, I had texted her what it said, and she calls me, and she's in tears. She's crying. And she was just at this really low point of frustration of not knowing what the Lord was doing, like just feeling trapped, like we just have no options as far as moving. And she was in the car with the kids, and she was praying, and she's like, Lord, I need you to make it clear what you want us to do. And I want you to do it in such a way that our kids get to see you do it. And 10 minutes later, I send her that text saying some guy just contacted us about wanting to sell their house to us. And I'm just like, I've been stupid. I'm like, this is the Lord. I'm like, here I am trying to go this other path, and this is everything we asked for. And from the moment we started that, everything just happened like that. Like, we, like in a busy time where we weren't supposed to be able to get a home inspection, we weren't supposed to get our loan approved, everything, it all was under 30 days, and we were moved in just like that. And that's often how the Lord works. Like, when he wants to do it, and he wants to do it in such a way that you can give him glory. Like, there is nobody's question, even our unbelieving friends that we talk to, it's like, this was God that did this, all right? That doesn't happen without some supernatural interference, and so that was God that does it. So I say that just to encourage you guys, God wants to do greater works. And a couple questions regarding that. As the worship team comes up here and we close, first thing I want to ask you, are you seeing the greater works of God in your life? Are you seeing evidence of him working in you personally, giving you desire to live according to his word, giving your compassion towards other people, changing your mind to think like his about the things that are unseen, not the things that are seen? Do you see this evidence of him in your life? And if you don't, are you asking? Are you asking for the greater works in your life? Because here's the thing, if I'm being honest with you, even though I know the Bible teaches prayer is an important thing that you should not neglect, it is the greatest privilege and you need to be doing it because it shows your reliance on God, all the way through the Bible it teaches that, it's still this thing that does not happen accidentally in my life unless I'm intentional about making it happen. In fact, there's a good book out there I just put on the bookshelf by George Mueller that I read on my vacation that I'd highly recommend you guys purchase, because it's just some journal entries of his life. And this guy is a guy that just was, prayer was a center point of his life. And it encouraged me not only in the need of always growing in my prayer life as far as how often I pray, but it encouraged me to have faith in what I'm asking for. Like, if I'm asking in Jesus's name, in accordance with his will and his word, I have no reason to doubt he's going to answer those prayers. So, but here's the thing. Jesus made it really clear here and simple in saying, God wants to. This is not a maybe. He wants to do even greater works through you that have placed your faith in him. And he makes it really simple. Just ask. Ask in my name. And if you are asking and not seeing God respond, then I would say, make sure you're praying in his name and not your own. Or according to his will, not your own. James would say to us in James 4, 2 through 3, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. James would say, how can you say you haven't gotten it? You haven't even asked God for it. And then sometimes, even when you ask, you're asking for the wrong thing with the wrong motives. It's about you, not about God. Ask according to his will. Second thing, do you believe that God wants to do greater works in your life? Because if you don't, maybe that's a reason you're not even asking in the first place. Like I said before, unbelief can be the biggest hindrance in God working in you and through you. Because if you don't believe he wants to do greater works in you, you're not even going to be looking for him to do them in your life. And God's exhortation to you today would be believe. If not just off my words or Jesus telling us to believe off the evidence you see in your life and in all the people around you. And here's the thing. The moment you start believing that, your actions will flow out of it. You will live it in your life. You will ask him to do greater things through you. And here's the thing. He's going to honor that. And you're going to start seeing his hand in just areas that you weren't even looking before, in your job, in your family. And that's the exciting Christian life that he wants you to have. Just like we see the crazy lives of the disciples and the apostles in the book of Acts, that's what he intends for you. In every single aspect of your life, he wants to be blessed and he wants to be in it. But you got to have the faith and believe that. And then you'll start living as such and you'll start asking him. So as we spend this last song praising God, we'll have our prayer team around the room. If that spoke to you in any way, if the Holy Spirit right now is pressing that on your heart that, man, I do have trouble believing that. Well, no, you're in good company. The disciples prayed when they lacked faith. It's like, you know, like, help my unbelief. It's okay to ask that. It's okay to say that I want to believe, but I need help believing, Lord. It shows that your heart is humble and soft, and you realize that there's an issue there and you need God's help. He's more than willing to help you with that. Maybe it's just you're lacking in your prayer life. You're like, yeah, I don't do that. Well, like I often say, don't leave here saying amen and not being a doer of the word. Don't say, yeah, eventually I'll get my prayer life better. No, start right now. Pray to God. Ask in this time and say, Lord, do these greater works through me. I believe it. I want to be used by you. I want to be used by you with my kids. I want to be used by you in my workplace. I want to be used by you out in that community. Because he wants to use you. He wants to glorify himself through you. You don't have to ask that wondering. That's a fact. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you so much for your word and that it gives us so much hope, Lord, the promises in it that we don't have to doubt. We know that you've gone to prepare a place for us and you're coming back to get us one day. We know that we can stand here forgiven of our sin, completely right in your eyes, because our sin was paid for. It wasn't just swept under the rug. It's been paid for and dealt with. Every sin we've ever done, every sin we could ever do. So through our faith, your grace has come into our lives and saved us. We are forgiven. We are right in your eyes. And because of that, we can talk. We have free access to you. Your Holy Spirit's inside of us. And we can know without a shadow of a doubt that these promises you made here to your disciples, they apply to us. You said you would do even greater works through us if we would just believe and ask. And so we're asking right now, Lord, as a family, do greater works through us. Lord, let us live our lives through and for you, not ourselves. We want to give you our lives as a living sacrifice because of the sacrifice you made for us. Surely, Lord, you wouldn't have given your life in the way you did if we weren't precious to you. So we trust that whatever you have for us is the very best thing for us. And we don't want to just come in here and say amen. We want to leave, and we want to leave changed. We want to leave in faith, believing, as we go about our day, that you want to do greater works through us out there, wherever we go. And we look to do them not in our power. We got nothing to bring to the table. We ask to do them in the power of your Holy Spirit. You say you'll freely give it when we ask for your Spirit. So fill us afresh, Lord, right now. We rely on you. We have confidence in you, our great, awesome God. Be with us now. Meet us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.